We're glad that you could be here. Especially want to express appreciation to Stella for the work that she did in the directory. As Keith mentioned in the announcements, we do have new directories for the members of the congregation. If you see me at the back door as you're leaving, and we appreciate the work that Stella did on those directories. One of the most important characteristics of maturity is accepting responsibility. Not long after our son Tim bought his first car, he had a wreck and he totaled it. It's up in Wisconsin, and I went up to pick him up to bring him home, and we had a talk on the way home about maturity and what it means to be mature. We talked about the fact that a lot of times young people, their view of being an adult means they get to do what they want. They don't have to have other people telling them what to do. When they grow up, they get to decide for themselves what they want to do. And of course, we made the point that everybody has people who tell them what to do, whether it's your supervisors at work or rulers, civil rulers, and ultimately God. And so being an adult, being mature, is not about the freedom to do as you please. Being an adult is about accepting responsibility. That we are responsible to fulfill our obligations and do what is best for other people, for our spouse, for our children, parents, other Christians, and ultimately towards God. But instead of accepting responsibility for their conduct, many people want to make excuses. When we do wrong, we always have a reason why. It was not our fault. We couldn't help it. It was justified due to the circumstances. And so we're not guilty. We're not wrong. We're just victims. And that's the way many people approach the things that they do that are not right. We learn it young. Children have 100 excuses why they got in that fight, or why they didn't do their chores, or why they can't finish their meal, or why they should be allowed to go to the friend's house even though the homework's not done. But it's not just children. Adults do it too. In fact, in some ways, we're just better at it. We just make more plausible sounding excuses. Proverbs 12 verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." You see, even the most foolish person who does the most foolish things has an excuse, a rationalization to try to justify what he did. What we want to do in our study together this morning is we want to talk about the importance of accepting responsibility in contrast to making excuses, especially in our service to God. The most difficult excuses to see the error of the excuse are those that have to do with circumstances that seem to be beyond our control. There are times when we're in situations where we can't control the circumstances, and so we think we're not accountable for the results. In other words, we don't think that we should be held responsible for what we did because of our circumstances. And maybe the circumstances were not our fault. Maybe we could not have avoided the circumstances, but we are responsible for how we respond, for how we deal with or handle the problems. What I want to do in our study together this morning is I want us to talk about a number of circumstances that life brings that sometimes people use as excuses to not serve God. What I want to emphasize is that instead we have a responsibility to serve God despite these difficulties or problems in life. The first area that I want to talk about is simply temptation. Those things in life that are an influence that would influence us to do what is wrong. And often people know that they didn't do what God said, but they excuse it because of the overwhelming circumstances that they face. They say, "Well, I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. It was his idea." Nobody could be expected to resist a temptation like that. Anybody would have given in. You would have too if you'd have been there. So instead of accepting responsibility to overcome the temptation and do right, we use it as an excuse to rationalize what we've done. So let's look at some Bible examples, some Bible passages that talk about people who face temptation. Some who made excuses and gave in, others who accepted the responsibility to do right. And we'll start with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and the very first sin. And we know the story, how that the serpent came and tempted the woman, and she ate of the fruit that God had said not to eat, and she tempted the man, and he ate. And so beginning in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So you see, they both committed sin, both the man and the woman. The man, instead of accepting the responsibility to do what was right, blamed the woman. The woman, instead of accepting the responsibility to do what was right, blamed the serpent. Now think, if you think about the temptation, the serpent was obviously a skilled tempter, obviously very skilled at deception, and it may not have been Eve's fault that she faced the temptation. Being tempted may not have been her fault, but God punished her because she didn't handle it properly. Same thing for the man. It may not have been his fault that he was tempted. The punishment was for the fact that he didn't handle the temptation as he should have. But both of them made excuses, and God punished them both. So for the first sin till now, sinners try to excuse their sins by blaming their circumstances, blaming other people or whatever. It's a practice as old as history. When you sin, that's your fault. When I sin, that's your fault too. That's the way a lot of people look at it. That's the way Adam and Eve looked at it. They didn't want to accept the responsibility to do what was right. They made excuses. But on the other hand, look at our scripture reading this morning in Daniel chapter 3 and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here are three men who faced extremely difficult temptation. Here they are, servants of the most powerful king on earth. This was a great empire, the Babylonian Empire, a great empire that conquered many, many nations. And the king of this empire has made an image, and he said, "Everybody must worship my image. And if you don't worship my image, I'm going to throw you into this burning, fiery furnace." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not worship the image. And they're called before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "I understand you fellows don't want to worship my image. I'm telling you, if you don't worship the image, you're going to be thrown in this burning, fiery furnace." Everybody else, apparently, was giving in. At least people in general were. Now that's a temptation, folks. That is, talk about a temptation. Here you have the most powerful king, a great empire, telling you, bow down to this image or you're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. And all around you are people that are giving in and they're going along with it. Now surely most people would rationalize that that was a justifiable excuse. That nobody would be expected to do what was right in that situation. But these three men accepted the responsibility to do right regardless. And they told the king, "Whether our God protects us or does not protect us, we are not going to worship your image." We know the story that follows and how that they were thrown in the furnace and God did protect them. But the point is, they didn't know that was going to happen. They didn't know God would protect them. The point is, if they could do right in that circumstance, then Adam and Eve could have done right in their circumstance. And you and I can do right, regardless of what the temptation is that we may face. Adam and Eve made excuses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego accepted the responsibility to do right. And we should do the same as they did. Another scripture that teaches the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, there's three things that I want us to remember from this passage. First of all, whatever temptation you face, other people have faced it. Or something just as bad. Something very similar. The passage says, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man." Other people have been tempted. Sometimes we're tempted to think, nobody has it as hard as I have. Nobody's faced problems as great as I'm facing. But the truth is, my case is not unique. It's not unheard of. Other people have faced it. people of faith works, and still did right. If they did right, I can do right. Second thing the verse says is God will not allow a temptation to come that's beyond your ability to bear. The promise is rests on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The passage says the faithfulness of God, the fact that God keeps His promises, is your assurance that you can handle the temptation. Now, if you say, if I say that some temptation is coming to my life that is greater than my ability, I cannot handle this, I have to give in, then what I'm saying is God is not faithful. The passage says, just as surely as God is faithful, there will never be a temptation beyond my ability to handle. And so if I believe that God keeps His promises, then I've got to believe that I can handle any temptation that comes my way. And so I've got to accept the responsibility to do right and not make excuses. And then the third thing that we learn from the lesson is that with the temptation, God will make an escape, a way of escape, so that we can bear it. And that's why God doesn't accept excuses for sin. There's always a way of escape. That doesn't necessarily mean the problem's going to go away. It means we can bear it. That is, we can endure it. We can do right despite the problem. And so what we need to do is to accept the responsibility to find the way of escape. Don't make excuses. Accept the responsibility. There's a way of escape. You don't have to sin. Now look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What's the point of what he's saying? He's describing this armor. He talks about the different aspects of the armor that God has provided. He says we're wrestling against Satan. And Satan is hurling what he calls fiery darts. And that's the temptations that we're talking about. Satan is sending these temptations into your life and into my life. What's the point of the passage? The passage is saying we can overcome. God gives us the armor that gives us the strength of the Lord, the passage says. And it gives us the power of His might. And so he says in verse 11, we are able to stand against His wiles, no matter what sneaky, deceitful tricks He uses on you, like He did on Eve, and like He's done on other people throughout history. It doesn't matter how sneaky or deceitful He is, we are able to stand if we use God's armor. Verse 13 says, we can withstand in the evil day. And verse 15 says, we can quench all those fiery darts. So if we sin then, there's no excuse for it. We can't blame our circumstances. We may not be able to avoid the temptation, but we can determine what we're going to do with the temptation. And we need to accept the responsibility to overcome temptation because God has provided the means. God has given us everything we need to do right. So our responsibility is to accept the fact I can do right, commit myself to do right, and not make excuses. So that's the first area we want to talk about. That problems come into our life that we are responsible to do right and not make excuses. That is temptation and evil influences. And in the related areas, just the hardships, the problems of life in general. And again, we may not be able to avoid the problems and the troubles of life, but sometimes we're tempted to make excuses and do wrong. And so people say things, well, I tried to do right, but it was just too hard. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I just didn't have a choice in this situation. Well, normally I know, and normally I would do it, but this was an exception. So So let's consider then problems, hardships, and Bible passages that help us to understand our responsibility in contrast to making excuses. Let's talk about the 10 spies in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Here are men who made excuses. And you remember the story, as it was in chapter 13, that the people of Israel, under Moses' leadership, had come to the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to go into the land and capture it. And so they sent in these 12 spies to spy out the land, and they came, spies, to see what the land was like. The spies came back, and they all agreed that it was a good land. But 10 of the 12 said, "We can't take it. The people are too powerful." So chapter 13 of Numbers, verses 30 through 33. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" So here are these 10 men. They say, "Okay, God told us to take the land, but we can't do it. It's not possible. The people live in strong, fortified cities. The people are giants. We cannot capture this land." And so we go on down to chapter 14, and the people of Israel complain, and they decide they want to go back to Egypt. Verse 6 of chapter 14, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" So here's the choice the people have. The land is a good land. God says, go take it. But the 10 spies say, "We can't. It's just too hard." And the people believe them, and they give up. They don't even try. What's the result of that? God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to do what he said. The people thought hardship was an excuse, but God didn't accept the excuse. But look at some other examples. Look at some other people who faced hardship and how they handled it. Let's talk about Job for a little bit. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we remember the story of Job. Did Job have hardship? Job had problems, troubles beyond anything any of us have ever faced. In a single day, he lost all of his possessions, all of his wealth, and he was a wealthy man to begin with. All 10 of his children died. They were all killed. And then, later, in further temptation, he lost his health, boils to the top of his head, to the bottom of his feet. And his wife turned against him and said, "Curse God and die." Now here's a man who faced real hardship, real problems, problems beyond anything I say any of us have faced. What's the Bible say about it? The Bible says in all of this, he did not sin, but rather he put his faith and his trust in God. I wonder which of us, facing that kind of temptation, would have accepted the responsibility to go ahead and do what was right. Job did, and if he did, then surely we can face the responsibility and do right with the much easier circumstances and problems that we've got. What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? God told Abraham, "Take your son Isaac, your only son, the one that I promised to you, through him would come all these great blessings on your descendants, and that you would become a great nation and receive the land of Canaan and so on. And the son that I gave to you in your old age, when you were 100 years old and your wife was 90, after all these years of promises, I want you to take that son and I want you to kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice." And would that be hard? Who of us have ever faced that hard a challenge, a difficulty in life? And I wonder how many of us would have made excuses. Well, surely Surely God doesn't expect that. Surely there's got to be some way around it. But Abraham took his son, went to the place God said, built the altar, prepared the wood, put his son on the altar, was ready to kill him. Now we know in the story that God stopped him, but Abraham didn't know God was going to stop him. He was ready to do exactly what God had said. He was not excused simply because it was hard. God held him responsible to do right, no matter how hard it was, and then rewarded him when he did what was right. Now the point is, if Abraham and Job could do right with the hardships that they faced, surely you and I can do right when we face hardships too. Look in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, and verses 20 and 21. And giving the parable of the sower, Jesus describes there different kinds of soil. It explains, verse 20, Matthew 13, he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You see? Here are people that are trying to serve God. They start off in God's service, but along comes persecution, tribulation, hardship. And so, they make excuse and they sin. Jesus is saying, those people are not good soil. The good soil, later on down in the illustration, are those who bear fruit with patience. They're willing to continue to do what's right regardless of the problems. They accept the responsibility to produce fruit even when it's hard, even when there are problems. That's the lesson. Proverbs 24 verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Every one of us face problems. I don't care who you are. May not be to the extent of Job or to the extent of Abraham with the challenge to offer his own son. But we all face problems. We may not be able to prevent the problems from coming. We're not responsible for the fact that the problems come, but we are responsible for handling them properly. God expects us to obey them despite the hardships, and we can. If Job could, if Abraham could, if they could do right, we can do right. Just as surely as these Bible characters accepted responsibility and didn't make excuses, you and I need to accept our responsibilities and not make excuses. So hardships and problems are an area that sometimes hinder people, that they make excuses rather than accepting responsibility. And sometimes people make excuses because other people mistreat them, because they're not, they feel justified in doing things different from what God said because of the way other people are treating them. And so we get discouraged. And so we may say things, well, poor me, look at all I have to put up with. And especially we may excuse ourselves in mistreating the people who are mistreating us. We say, well, look at what he did to me. Now, he started it. And so we rationalize and justify him doing wrong because of the way people have treated us. And sure enough, there are examples of people in the Bible who had these kinds of problems. Let's talk about Elijah for a little while in 1 Kings chapter 19. Chapter 18, you have the story in which Elijah had just challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he called down fire from heaven, from God, which they could not call down fire from their god Baal. And having proved who was the true God, he killed all 450 of those prophets. Now, come to chapter 19 after this great work that he had done. Chapter 19 begins in the first four verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. 24 hours you've got. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah's discouraged. People are mistreating him. He's done something great, and what's happened from it? Persecution. Threats. He thinks he's going to be killed. And he says, why not? We'll go on, we'll see in just a moment that he thinks nobody else is serving God. So why should he serve? Continue. So now in chapter 14, after some other events happen and God has a message for him, beginning in verse 14. He's talking to God now. He said, what are you doing here? Last part of verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they seek my life, to take my life. I'm the only one serving you, God. Everybody else is unfaithful. They've all gone after these idols. I'm the only one, and they're trying to kill me. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. How many times do we feel like Elijah? Depressed? Discouraged? Poor me. I've tried so hard, and I've been so mistreated. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody helps me. And so we want to give up. We want to escape. We want to avoid our responsibilities. Excuse ourselves from doing what God said we ought to do. What if it doesn't get done at all? So what? What's the use? And so like Elijah, we've been sorry for ourselves. And ready to give up. Notice what God told him. First of all, God said, things are not as bad as you think they are, Elijah. I said, I'm the only one. God said, I've got 7,000. Now that's not a lot in the grand scheme of things, but it's 7,000 more than Elijah thought that there was. It's not as bad as you thought. And things are almost surely not as bad as we think either. When we're feeling sorry for ourselves and we're discouraged and we're trying to make excuses for ourselves for not doing what God said, chances are our circumstances are not as bad as we thought they were either. We sure don't have it as bad as Elijah. Have you gone alone to face 450 false prophets? Do you have one of the highest rulers in the land pursuing you, threatening to kill you in 24 hours? I dare say none of us have had it as bad as Elijah. And yet we're feeling sorry, in many cases, for ourselves and making excuses. So the first thing God said, it's not as bad as you think it is, Elijah. That's the first thing that he says, and we need to learn that too. And secondly, he says, Elijah, get up and go to work. And he tells him, anoint this one for this position, anoint this one for that position. But get up and go. What are you doing sitting here, Elijah? I've got work for you to do. Discouragement over mistreatment is no excuse to neglect duty. Don't sit around and mope, complaining, and excusing neglect. We need to accept responsibility to get to work. That's what God expected of Elijah, and that's what he expects of us. Now let's look at another story of somebody who did accept responsibility. Let's talk about Joseph. Here's a man who faced mistreatment never been as much as anything more than anything we faced, never been as much as Elijah had. And we remember the story of Joseph. First of all, through no fault of his own, his brothers hated him and wanted first to kill him. Instead of killing him, they sold him as a slave. None of that was his fault. He didn't bring it on himself, but he was mistreated. So his slave sent as a slave down in Egypt. What does he do? He accepts the responsibility to become the best slave he can be. And pretty soon he's over his master's household. Well, then his master's wife, she tries to seduce him to commit adultery. He refuses. So then she accuses him of having been the one to try to seduce her. And so he's thrown in jail. So what does he do? He could make excuses. He could have said, poor me, look at how people are treating me. But instead, he accepted responsibility to be the best prisoner that he could be. And pretty soon, he's over the whole prison. And then comes the Pharaoh, the rulers, butler and baker. in their prison, and he interprets their dreams. And he asked the butler, when you're back in service to the king, remember me and see if you can help me get out of prison. And the butler eventually asked, in the dreams that had been interpreted by Joseph, is brought back to his position, but he forgets about Joseph, and he doesn't help him out. But then finally the story shows, of course, that Joseph interpreted the dreams of the king, the Pharaoh himself, and was made governor over all Egypt. Through all of those hardships, all of that mistreatment, all of the lies, the jealousy, the envy, slavery, imprisonment, through it all, instead of making excuses, Joseph accepted the responsibility to do right. Then his brothers came down in the famine to buy food, the famine that was the fulfillment of Joseph's interpretation of the king's dream. They don't recognize Joseph because he's the governor, and they're not expecting him to be the governor, and a long time has passed, but he recognizes them. Now he's got his chance for vengeance. He could do anything he wanted to those men for what they'd done to him. They were the ones who started this whole mess he was in. All the problems he had, they started it. So what did he do? He demonstrated, first of all, that they were truly repentant. And then he brought them all down to live in Egypt to provide for them. Forgave them. Brought their families down. Said, we've got more famine yet to go. You come down here and I'll provide for you and your families. Few of us have ever been mistreated like Joseph. But he's got the responsibility to do right. Now, if he could do right with the problems he faced, surely you and I can do right with the mistreatment that we may face in this life. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing he will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here we're told about people who persecute us, curse us. People who do evil to us. What should we do? The passage says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Don't return evil for evil. Put vengeance in the hands of God, let Him take care of it, and overcome evil by doing good. And so others may say evil things, may do evil things to us, but we are not to hurt them. In return, we are to bless them. We're not to seek vengeance, but we overcome evil by doing what is good, by doing what is best for them, what is useful, and what is helpful to us. So, mistreatment is not an excuse to do wrong. Mistreatment is not even an excuse to do nothing. Mistreatment is more reason to do good. That's what the passage says. It's not an excuse, it's a responsibility to do good, even as Joseph did to his brothers. And so Matthew 7 and verse 12 says, regardless of how others treat us, we're to treat them in the way that we want to treat them. What you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them? So you may not be able to stop people from mistreating you. You may not be responsible for the fact that they did mistreat you, but you can control how you react to mistreatment. And we need to learn like Joseph, that we should accept the responsibility to do right and learn the lesson that God tried to teach Elijah. It's not as bad as you think it is. Go to work. Don't make excuses. Work for the Lord. They did it. They were taught to do it. We can do the same. And then another area. Maybe people are not mistreating us, but they're just not doing what they ought to do. People around us are simply maybe, in our view, failing to do right. And that discourages us to the point we may fail to obey God. Now, psychologists encourage this idea in many cases. They tell people that their parents were to blame for their problems. You know, they didn't raise me right. I didn't get the attention I needed. My parents got divorced. My parents were too strict. And so that explains why I'm an alcoholic or why I abuse my children or whatever. And so the psychologist leads, in many cases, lead people to think that they're excused because of how they've been treated. Or like Adam and Eve, husbands and wives blame one another. Well, he's not a good enough provider. She doesn't keep the house clean enough. He doesn't help with the kids. She's not in subjection. Well, my spouse is not a Christian. And so whatever, we've got these excuses why we don't have to do what God tells us to do because of our spouse. And if you can't blame anybody else, just blame society. We've got lawyers who try to get mass murderers released on the grounds. Well, society did not provide a good enough environment for him. Now, the truth is, if everyone, even if our complaints were all true, which they're typically not, but even if they were, would that justify us in not doing what God said? Well, let's look at some passages. Let's look at some people who looked at the failures of others. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and the story here of King Saul. God had told Israel, under the leadership of Saul, they were supposed to go to the Amalekites and destroy them. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Listen, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Do not spare, destroy them all. Well, that's clear enough. There's nothing difficult about understanding the instruction. And so under Saul's leadership, the people go. And they win a great victory. And they destroy many of the Amalekites. But verse 9 says, Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. God said, utterly destroy them. They were willing. The people weren't willing. Saul wasn't willing. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So then Samuel comes and rebukes them for what has happened. And down in verse 15, Saul's explanation is this. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Okay? So God said, go, wipe them all out, destroy them all, but the people were not willing. And Saul was not willing, the passage says. So they kept the best. They kept the king. They kept the best of the flocks and the herds. And they brought them back. And when Saul's trying to explain it, he's got an excuse. He didn't accept the responsibility to do what God said. He's got an excuse. The people wanted it this way. And we were doing it to worship God. And so in verse 22, Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God didn't accept the excuse. Saul's excuse was the people. People around me weren't doing right. So that's why I didn't do right. God didn't accept it. God said, you are guilty of stubbornness. You're guilty of rebellion. And I rejected you. You're not going to be king anymore. Now, the people were wrong. The passage says they were. They weren't willing. They were wrong too. But that did not excuse Saul. He thought it would, but it didn't. God expected him to accept the responsibility to do right. But now let's look at somebody who did accept that responsibility. Let's talk about Noah for a little while. In Judges chapter 6. Here's a man who lived in a world where it was true that everybody else, besides his family, everybody was wrong. Just him and his family were the only ones. If he'd have said everybody else was doing wrong, he'd have been right about it. They were all doing wrong. So much so that God determined to destroy them all with a flood. If a man ever could be excused on the basis that the people around him were unfaithful, it would have been Noah. But the Bible says Noah was upright and walked with God. God told him about building the ark and so on. Chapter 6, verse 22 says he did all that God commanded. Now, if Noah could do right in a world where everybody was unfaithful, then surely you and I can accept the responsibility to do right in our circumstances. No matter how many people around us are doing wrong, we can do right. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes we excuse ourselves from doing right because of our spouse. The context of this passage is talking about a woman who might do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Does a husband's disobedience to God excuse the wife in doing wrong? Look how bad my husband acts. How can anybody expect me to do right when my husband treats me like this? The Bible deals with the problem. The Bible specifically says that the wife is to set a good example to her husband. It's not an excuse. The fact that he's not faithful is no excuse to her to be unfaithful. Her responsibility is to do right and set a good example for him as to how he ought to do right. Colossians 3 verse 19 says the other way around then, for the husband as well. The same applies if the wife does not do right. What if the wife is wrong and the husband is tempted to be bitter? Is he excused in doing wrong because his wife isn't right? Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The man has the responsibility to treat his wife with love whether or not she's doing right. And not be bitter about it, the passage says. And then Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 37. Jesus says this is true with regard to our family in general. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said there will be times when you will have conflict, even with close loved ones. Might be your own parents, your own children. Might be a brother or sister. It might be your spouse. Now what do I do? Do I make excuses? Or do I accept the responsibility to do right anyway? Jesus said, if you love your family members more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. Accept the responsibility to do right. Don't make excuses. So what do you do? What do you do? If you have a family member, husband, wife, parents, children, who attend a false religious group, what do? You accept the responsibility to be a member of the Lord's church. What do? You get up on Sunday morning and they say, I'm not going. I'm not going to Bible class. I'm not going to worship. And they're not going to attend. Sunday night, Wednesday night. What do? You go without them. What do? If they don't want to study the Bible, they don't want to pray to God, you study and you pray anyway. You set a good example for them. You see, the only person you can control, the only person God holds you accountable to control, is you. You cannot control what other people do, but you can control what you do. If others do wrong, try to correct them. Try to encourage them. But even if they never do right, that doesn't change your responsibility. You can still do right. And that's what God expects. Close the lesson with Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 12 and the first three verses. In all the things we've been talking about, Jesus is the ultimate and the perfect example. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight The sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Everything we've talked about in this lesson, Jesus faced those problems. Temptation? He was tempted in all points like we are. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hardship? Mistreatment? The passage says, look at what happened to him on the cross. Look how he endured. He despised the shame. Look how sinners were hostile against him, mocking him and ridiculing him, even as they crucified him and nailed him to the cross. He was mistreated. He faced hardship. Were the people around him doing right? Not only were the people killing him on the cross doing wrong, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. But he stood alone. Did he use this as an excuse to disobey God? To neglect God's word? Facing the most trying, difficult times in his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26, verse 39. That's our example, the passage says. That's our example. Don't make excuses. Lay aside sin. Run with patience the race. Don't think about giving up. Don't grow weary or faint in your souls. Verse 3. Accept the responsibility to do right. Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what your problems are. God provides the means to endure and do right. So what about you? Have you let the circumstances of life keep you from serving God? Maybe you haven't become a Christian because of some problem like we've been talking about. Maybe you become a Christian and fallen away. Understand, no matter what the problems or difficulties, you can serve God. God will provide everything you need, but you've got to make the commitment to accept the responsibility. If you're not a Christian, why not become one this morning? If you've done that and fallen away and you need our prayers, why don't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing.